turn back in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. So we have come to the last chapter in our study in the book of Hebrews. Not that Hebrews closes in the 12th chapter, but if you recall a few months ago, we opened up in the 13th chapter because we wanted to heed the admonition of the writer to be the kind of loving, gracious, thoughtful family that a body of believers ought to be and exhibit in the world. So chapter 12 closes out and chapter 13 opens up. As I have told you so many times before, that you really don't have chapters and verses in your Bible. You really have a flowing commentary because both our New Testament as well as our Old Testament, without disregarding the purpose behind the structure, are written very frequently in just letter form, a letter that you write to a loved one. And you don't always break them up into chapters and verses. But we do the best we can to make the letters. They did the best they could to make the letters cogent and readable, and also hopefully to be able to identify transitions of thoughts. But chapter 13 is really a continuation of chapter 12, where it says, "Let brotherly love continue." And that proceeds from a magnificent and fascinating discourse that the writer gives us in chapter 12. So we'll spend two more weeks maybe on chapter 12 before we go to the book of Revelation. And we are reminded, are we not, of how he, the writer, has attempted to persuade these Jewish Christians in the first century of the exclusivity and the sufficiency and the totality of the perfections of Jesus Christ as the mediator and head of this new covenant to which he is calling them to be clear upon and to be firm with regards, by which we are all made partakers of this new and everlasting covenant. And from that place, he has called the Hebrew people, the Jewish Christians, and therefore ourselves, because this is to us as well, to go on to perfection, go on to maturity, to grow up, which is one of the benefits inherent in the new covenant. The new covenant does for us, by way of sort of an anatomical analogy, moves us from an infant stage under the old covenant model into a mature stage in the new covenant model. That if you and I are operating out of a pure old covenant model and stuck in that law paradigm, not understanding its goal is to bring us to Christ so that we can grow up in Christ, then those who are adopting an Old Testament model or paradigm are intending to remain children. They have no desire to grow up and enter into the fullness of the inheritance. That's Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. An heir is no different than a slave or a child, so long as he or she or they are still under tutors and governors, that is that legal system by which they are sort of pedagogued or catechized in those old structures. If they do not realize the blessing of coming into the new covenant with all of its promises, there is a danger of not having affirmed their sonship, and there's a danger of not having authenticated their claim to be Christian. And this is where the writer now is drawing our attention. Now, you guys remember what he did a few weeks ago in our study. He called our attention after having affirmed the claims of the atoning work of Jesus Christ as the grounds upon which we might draw near to God through a new and living way, which he made for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, that we might draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Isn't that his exhortation? Come to God. Christ has made a way for us all to come. There are no excuses. Are you a sinner? Christ is a savior. Are you a weak saint? Christ is strength to the weak. Do you need a God who is able to save you to the uttermost? Come to God through Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith. What the writer has done is he has abolished all legitimate arguments that Christ is not the answer to all our problems. And he is he not? Christ is the answer to all of our problems. So for those of us who are timid in coming to this Christ, what he did was to give us a litany of examples in chapter 11, which we have titled, following many theologians, the Hero's Hall of Faith. multitudes of Old Testament believers who have lived for Christ, and they have died for Christ, and they have left a testimony that God is able to keep them and to use them in their own lifetime, and then to bring them to their physical termination, where they all die in faith. Let me remind you again of what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11, verse 13, which is going to actually define what I mean by this marshal of evidence, this what the Hebrew writer calls a great cloud of witnesses. Verse 13, these all died in what? They died in faith. So what we assert to men and women is this, that it's impossible to be a true believer, be born again, and therefore walking by faith, having been called by grace, and then somehow end up losing your salvation and dying apart from faith. And we would argue that the man or the woman that dies outside of Christ, having ostensibly put on a form of godliness and thus profess Christ, and somewhere along their journey abort the gospel so as to die as an unbeliever, we would assert that you were never a believer in the first place. We would say that with the great cloud of witnesses, the one infallible testimony that they are rendering to us is that the God who chose you is the God who calls you, and the God who calls you is the God who quickens you. And the God who quickens you is the God who keeps you. And the God who keeps you is the God who saves you all the way. So when you breathe your last breath as a child of God, you breathe it triumphantly looking to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of your faith. This is what we argue with this world, that it's not possible for God to have saved you and you lose your salvation. But for those of us who are still running this race, let me set an admonition to you that is worthy of our consideration. You and I are not done running this race. We're not done. And so while we are running the race, there are some things for us to consider. And I am absolutely sort of jazzed by the labor that the writer puts into chapter 12, because he deals with a number of metaphors or analogies that don't seem to be really related, but they do play a major role in shaping our understanding. He is encouraging us to not only look to this great cloud of witnesses. Verse 1, wherefore, this is what we call a conjunction. It's tied to the previous verses. Wherefore, seeing you and I are encompassed about, that is, we are circled about. Imagine yourself being in an auditorium or a stadium, because that's the context. And in that stadium are stands all around you. If any of you run track, you know what I'm talking about. If any of you have gone to the Olympic Games or college games or even high school games, you know there's a stadium that encircles the track, correct? Correct? Well, this is the analogy of the great cloud of witnesses. Now, I've shared this before with you. We don't have saints in glory looking down on you, cheering you on, as it were. Come on now, Jesse. You're slowing down. You got to pick it up. No, we don't have saints in glory looking at you like that. I've told you before, when saints get to glory, the last thing they're going to be considering is you. This is not about you. This is about Christ. But there is a cloud of witnesses up there. You remember how it was when you put your kids in track? I did. And you have one of those children that love to know that everybody was watching them. And you know how they started running and they were waving at everybody, looking at everybody? Well, that's how some folks are in religion, thinking it's all about them. And we have stretched the analogy of verse 1 to imply that somehow the saints are looking down, cheering us on. No, they're not. They ain't thinking about you. And really, you shouldn't be thinking about them either. This is profound. I'm going to take my time to work this because I want you to see the import. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about by so great a cloud. Do you see that? Of witnesses. What is the writer trying to do as he paints the picture of the auditorium, the stadium, the Olympic Games? He's telling us that the stands in the which, those who have already run this race, we're going to call them the finishers. They have finished. The stands go so far up. You know, sometimes auditoriums are so large, stadiums are so large that you can have hundreds of thousands of people in them. And you have to take elevators up all the way to the nosebleed section. That's how high it goes up. In this analogy, the writer is saying that the stands go so high up that it becomes so large that it's nothing but a mass cloud. You lose any distinguishing factors about how large the stadium is. Now, let me help you understand the analogy. In comparison to the stadium, wherein are all the finishers who have gone before us and run this race from Adam to where you and I are now, the number is a number of which no man can number. A multitude of finishers who are, as it were, having declared the faithfulness of God to keep them all the way. And we look out at the stands, and the stands just go on and up, seemingly infinitely. And they are so vast and humongous surrounding us that it's like a cloud. The track upon which you and I are running is fairly limited, because in any time of human history, while you and I are living, it's only a remnant running this race. Do you see the analogy? See the contrast? The track upon which we run is really within the framework of our own lifetime. You and I live, and then we die. And then if we've died in faith, we go on to that cloud of witnesses, don't we? But now here's what I want you to also grasp, that in the stands are not believers looking up. The believers are already in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the stand are placards that have taken the place of the believer. And on the placard, it says two things. Are you ready? Abel, finished. Abraham, finished. Sarah, finished. Jacob, finished. Moses, finished. Hannah, finished. Rebecca, finished. David, finished. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Finished is what the placard says. And the placard is not for them, it's for us. It's for us to contemplate the fact that God gave them the grace to die in faith. And it's designed to encourage us as we are running this race. Fascinating. You are told to consider so great a cloud of witnesses. And then he's going to get into a methodology that I want to work through. But he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with what? Patience. The race that is set before us. And then without a break, he says in verse 2, looking unto whom? That's right. Now we're going to come back to that. That's going to be our last point. But the construction here is very important. It's much more subtle and much more significant in the original language. But let me call your attention to the first point in our outline. Obviously, you and I are dealing with an analogy, and the analogy is that of what? Running a race. So I want you to contemplate with me point number one in your outline, the strategy for what? Winning. The strategy for winning. Why on earth would you run a race and not want to win? I suppose there are people who get into races and run just because they love the ambiance and glad to be around people. As I've said before, there are folks I have seen get in races who have no business being in the race. These folks didn't train. You know they aren't ready. They're just there because somehow they get jazzed by the idea of being part of a group. They have no intentions on finishing the race. They just got in. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, the Bible says this. If you and I are going to run, we must run with the objective of winning. So there are three ideas about running in the New Testament that are fairly explicit. I'll call your attention to all three of them here. First and foremost, you and I are called to run this race well. Run it well. Do you recall what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5:7 to the church of the Galatians? He said, you did run well. Do you guys understand that? You were running well. What is now what? Hindering you. So the believer is called to run this race well. To run this race in a fashion that would suggest or imply that you take serious running this race. The other use of the word or the concept of running is found for us in the book of Corinthians, where we are told that we can also run this race in vain. We can run in vain. The Apostle Paul was concerned about that with the Corinthians. He was concerned about that in Philippi. He was concerned that his running as a gospel preacher in some cases, in some situations, would be to no avail. Why would he labor in this race of preaching and teaching and it doesn't result in the salvation and conversion of sinners? Wouldn't that be for you and me running in vain? If I'm a preacher of the word, now this is very important. This is very important right here. Because I'm going to actually break this down a little bit more. But if I'm a preacher of the word and God's called me to fish for men, and my preaching does not result in the salvation of sinners, I'm running in vain. I'm running in vain. It is not my mere job to just blow a trumpet and have nobody be warned. It's not my job to, as it were, declare to you the way of salvation and no one go for that salvation. My job is not to preach Christ to men and women not be born again, built up in the faith, laboring for the cause of the gospel, receiving the reward due to their labors at the end of their day. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Now, if you read the New Testament carefully, again, this is what I love about the New Testament writers. They make it clear that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And the one thing that I am still resonating with and working through as a thesis in my own soul is the nature of the fact that God is a good paymaster. God pays well. He that cometh unto God must believe that He is and is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek Him. Now see, that proposition is tremendous because it not only underscores the necessity of faith to believe in the true and the living God, but to believe that that true and the living God is a person who is more than willing to recompense those who come to Him. Now why does He recompense them? Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. If you make it to the presence of Peniel, in the presence of God, you have run the race well. And you have finished that race, and on your way, you have gone through hell for Jesus Christ. And God pays for that. God pays for that. See, you don't get to the finish line without some trouble. This is why I say, when you start using analogies about exercising and running and working out, some folks start having the heebie-jeebies and, you know, getting sick and ill and things of that nature. But I'm here to tell you that when you contemplate the analogy of running and recognize that it's talking about a characteristic of faith, you and I are now being called upon to certain disciplines. Can I talk about that? Because see, we live in a culture that's not disciplined. We live in a lazy culture, an indolent culture, a culture that does not like structures, parameters, boundaries. It doesn't like limitations. It doesn't like goals and objectives. It doesn't like qualifications or disqualifications. We live in a culture that kind of wants to do whatever it wants to do. But you cannot run anybody's race any kind of way you want to. And so what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to us is, we are called to a race. Listen to what he says. He says, and let us, this is the last line of chapter 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Do you see it? Now watch this. He's telling us a characteristic of the run. He's telling us to run, and then he's telling us we are to run the race that's set before you. Every Christian has set before them the race of faith. You call to run this race. And then he's talking about the nature and characteristic of running. And I want you to see just a few concepts about this. And your own experience, child of God, will affirm what I'm saying. Listen to this. When we talk about the strategy for winning this race, we are talking about running well. We are talking about not running in vain. And we are talking about running to obtain. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, by the way. Remember what Paul says? He says, we all run in a race. Now, we all know that only one person is going to be crowned. And so we run with the objective that we will be the one who obtains the crown. Is that true? That's the analogy. That's the metaphor. He said, now they do it for a corruptible crown. The little wreaths and tokens, temporal material things that they get, the accolades, a few million dollars, fame and glory on this side. Those are corruptible crowns. He says, but we do it for an incorruptible crown. Will you hear me? See, that's what I love about the Word of God. The Word of God will frame our thinking. We do it for an incorruptible crown. Now, you know, saints, all through the New Testament, the apostles talk about crowns, don't they? And it's only because they are persuaded that there is a magnificent recompense that comes to the believer when they finish. Now, I want you to think about a couple things here about how to run this race. How do the believer run this race? How do we run this race with the strategy of winning? In your outline, I call your attention to three things. First, I call your attention to an act that really comprises two exercises. The first is that of stripping. Stripping. The second is that of avoiding. These are two critical methods to running this race well, finishing with the objective of obtaining. When you run a race, you've got to strip down. Do you see that? You've got to strip down. Look at it in your text. He says, let us lay aside every weight. You got that? Let us lay aside every weight. That's an intentional imperative that's active on our part. And he says, if you're going to run this race well, if you're going to finish, if you're going to obtain, you're going to have to learn the strategy of laying aside things. Laying aside things. Have you guys discovered as a child of God that you don't have to even intentionally pick up stuff? Stuff just latches hold of you as you're trying to run this race. It just gets a hold of you. When you live this life, which is also a metaphor for the race, do you not discover, and this is particularly true for us who are Americans, that our garages fill up with stuff and it seems like somebody else put it there? And in our kitchens, on our table, we find envelope after envelope after envelope, and it stacks so high, and we wonder how it got there. And our cars are often junkyards. Is that not true? And you and I get ashamed when we just flash past the channel where it talks about those people who have hoarding problems. And what I'm getting at is this. That you and I have a problem with things latching a hold to us. And if we're going to actually run this race successfully, we have to be intentional about stripping down. Stripping down. There are things you have to let go if you're going to run for Christ. You cannot allow your life to be encumbered by unnecessary weights that's going to slow you down, impede you, retard your journey. Not if you're serious about winning. Now, I told you about the bag lady. Did I tell you about the bag lady 100 years ago? I told you about the bag lady when I used to run my own construction cleanup crew, and we were doing commercial buildings and stuff. I'm in Walnut Creek, and we'd be cleaning up commercial restaurants way early in the morning, and there was a lady. She had a problem, okay? She had a few cards missing in her deck, and she'd be walking down the street with a cart. And in that cart would be her garbage bag full of clothing. She used to push the cart because the cart was fairly easy for her to get around. And I thought that makes sense. Since you're homeless, you might as well have something you can roll to carry your stuff as opposed to carrying it. I call that a little bit of wisdom. Are you guys hearing me? But I would see her about a month later, and that cart would be laden down with 4 or 5 or 6 bags. And so now she's pushing the cart. She's pushing the cart. Are you hearing me? And I thought after a while she's going to get it. But no. The next month later, guess what she's done? She's laden the cart so heavy that she's dragging the cart now. Dragging the cart. And I thought eventually she'll get it. But no. A month after that, guess what she's got? 2 carts. And she's pulling 2 carts. You think I'm lying, but I told you I'm not going to lie right here. It was fascinating to me to watch how she actually managed her own race. Because I'm talking about running for Christ and being laden down with things that will hinder your run. And if you think you got to have all that stuff so bad, you are going to fail to accomplish the goal. I saw her with a 3rd cart. I am not kidding. And I gave her a little props because she was strong. Obviously, you've got to have some strength to be dragging 3 carts loaded with goods. But the last time I saw her, she was standing in the middle of the street blocking traffic with all three carts loaded because she was so tired, she sat down in the middle of the street. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. The writer says if you're going to win this race, you got to know how to strip stuff down. You got to let stuff go. You got to detach yourself from things. You've got to extricate yourself from things that's going to hinder your run. I love it. I love it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 49 through 52, there was a blind man who heard that Jesus was passing by, and he was calling out, son of man, or son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And Jesus called him after stopping his disciples from forbidding him to come. And do you know what the text says? That man stood up blind and started chasing after Jesus. And do you know what he did? Verse 50, he threw off his garments. He, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if a blind man knows that he's got to free himself from everything that hinders him from coming to Christ, how much more so those of you who say you see his glory? How much more those of us who say we see his glory? Why are we inhibited by garments and clothing and stuff that's keeping us from running this race? Was that blind man serious about Christ? Yes, he was. Did he obey the command to come? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That man got up and ran, didn't he? He ran blind too. And I guarantee you he got his reward. You read the rest of the text. God is a great paymaster. No one's coming unto him and not be rewarded for coming. What a great analogy. The other one is avoiding things. Avoiding things. Not only do you have to strip stuff down. Literally, in the Olympic Games in the first century Roman Empire, they ran naked. At least today, we put some fig leaves on their bodies. Right? But they ran naked in those days. We getting there, though. Aren't we getting there? We getting there. We're just about as barbaric as the first century Romans are today, aren't we? We're getting there. But if you're going to run this race with the objective of winning, not only do you have to learn how to throw things off, and that's going to require discipline. See, what I'm talking to you about, and the writer is talking to us about, is the necessary discipline of staying focused and committed to the journey. And I would warn you right along with the writer, is that if you are not disciplined, you will not run this race well, and you have no guarantee of finishing. Because in order to do this race well, you have to lay aside, throw off, cast off. That's literally the verb form. Every weight, the things that's going to cause you to drag. And the what? Sin, which does so easily beset you. Which brings us to our second strategy. The language here about this besetting sin terminology that's used has to do with the idea of there being strategically set up around you. Again, we're dealing with a pericope. Things set up around you, near you, part of your life. Things that are set up around you, near you, part of your life. All around you, to the left and to the right, at 11 o'clock, at 1 o'clock, at 3 o'clock, at 6 o'clock. Things set up around you that are designed to tempt you and cause you to fall. The besetting sins. Now, we've often used besetting sins of a one particular kind of sin into which we fall over and over and over again. That's not really what the Greek terminology is saying here. It's talking about particular kinds of temptations that lead to sin that sets you up to divert you from the course. You are on a course, and there are things strategically set up around you, always around you, seeking to distract you, take your attention, remove your focus, get you to divert off the course. They are alluring temptations. They are temptations that can get you. They are the ones that are strategically inclined to your particular peculiarities and propinquities, your weaknesses. Y'all know what I'm talking about. It's the stuff that's actually keeping you from running well right now. Some of us are not running well right now because of the besetting sins that are always there luring us off the track. And you are struggling with that because you're not light of feet. You are not running with a straight course. You're not focused. You're not committed. You're struggling through those besetting sins, and they are hindering you. And this is what the apostle is talking about. And I just want you to know, God knows. He knows it with all of us. If I am going to execute a strategy for winning this gospel race, this race of faith, I am going to have to learn how to strip away. That means I have to make deliberate choices to say no to a bunch of stuff. And then I'm going to have to recognize those temptations that are right around the corner that have a tendency to create bad habits in my life. Bad habits in my life, and say no to those too by avoiding them. See, some sins you cannot overcome but by avoidance. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Some sins you cannot overcome by engaging. You must avoid. Now, to avoid successfully certain traps, certain temptations, certain sins, you actually have to respect the fact that you are in a race. Now, to avoid certain temptations, certain trials, certain things that will get you, you have to respect the fact that you are in a race. See, people who are serious about winning are thankful that they're even in the race. See, this race is not your race. This is God's race. And it's a race that He has set before you as a privilege. Are you running? God puts you in that race. See, you're not in that race because somehow you decided to get in the race. Not everybody's running this race. But if you are in this race, you and I must settle it in our heart that it is the greatest thing on earth for us to be privileged with being in this race. And therefore, I want to remain qualified in this race. I want to be able to appreciate the fact that I'm within some boundaries of grace, some parameters of God's providence, some limitations that God has set up for me to keep me in my course. See, we all have a lane. Didn't I tell you about that before? Stay in your what? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm speaking very practically to you today. Stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. See, you have heard the term track and field. You ain't on the field. You're on the track. See, in the field, you're wide open. You are on a track. And on that track, you have boundaries. You have restraints. You have a fixed course. And in order for you to do your course successfully, you have to be disciplined. Discipline. It takes discipline. It takes discipline of mind. It takes discipline of will. It takes discipline of body. Are you guys hearing me? It takes discipline. To be a good athlete in anything, and today athleticism is a cult, is it not? I call it a major religion. They have preachers and teachers and doctrines and churches and even denominations. It's a massive institution of idolatry. It is a pseudo-savior. People are so wrapped up in sports and athletics and gymnasiums. That's where we get the term for athletics. That is nothing but a major idol system. And I know this makes some of you who are lazy feel good, but let me tell you that God would still have you to exercise. Bodily exercise profits little, but it does profit a little bit. But the danger of getting shifted into this neo-religious cult that I call exercise and is massive everywhere is that that system is designed to cater to your own narcissistic needs. Because it's all about you in that system. You are working out. You are disciplining yourself. You are stripping down. You are avoiding. You're doing all the principles that God says we should do, running His race, doing that race. You are restraining from certain foods. You are going to sleep on time. You are operating in your diet. You are working out. You are training. You are disciplining yourself. When it says run this race with patience, the word is not patience. The word is hupomone. The word is endurance. Patience is the fruit of endurance. Endurance is the process of remaining under the weight and restraints of the system, so that it builds in you the character to be able to run that race successfully. And when you meet folks who are trapped by the cult of exercise, those people have given themselves over to obtaining the prize. Am I making some sense? they are given over to it. And what God says is, we are in a race too. Now, there are two words I want you to mark as I go on to my next point. The word race there is the word track. Track. We all run in a race. That's the word track. You and I are on a track. That's where we race. You guys got that? Run this race. Run. What does the word idea of running mean? It means to struggle. It means to agonize. It means to toil. So treko is for running, and agon is meaning toiling or striving or laboring, agonizing. Isn't it agonizing to run? That's why you don't do it. Because it's agonizing. That's our agon. Our agon. Our agony. Jesus ran this race, didn't he? Run track with patience, this agon that is set before you. And that's quite fascinating because it describes for us and depicts for us an aspect of faith that we don't often contemplate. We don't really contemplate faith as a discipline, do we? But we know it is by experience, don't we? Don't we know by experience that God has called us to discipline? Is that true? By experience, God has called us to discipline. Now, when you first were saved, you thought faith was simply just falling back into the arms of Jesus and just enjoying hanging out with Jesus. And you came to discover that faith was much more than the passive act of enjoying the past perfect finished work of Christ, but that faith now also calls you and I to a active mode of pursuing him that requires certain disciplines. Isn't that true? Here we are now in the race, the agon. And quite fascinatingly, I want to move to my next point. As he opens up saying that we are to run this race with endurance, he says that we are to do this by looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that what it says? See, the ultimate goal is Christ. And the ultimate motive for running is the fact that Christ ran. And the ultimate joy of our running is that when Christ ran, he ran for us. And the confidence that I'm going to have that I finish is because Christ finished. But the writer wants us to still focus in on some disciplinary factors for which I had us to go on into verses 5, 6, and 7. And I really want to deal with verses 5 through verse 11 now, if you will. The writer is actually encouraging the believer, if we are aware of the larger topic, of not turning away from Christ, not apostatizing, not departing from the faith. Is that right? This is what he said over again in the 11th chapter when he says, but we are not like them or of them that draw back again unto perdition, but believe unto the saving of the soul. That's around Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. So his exhortation is, don't stop. I'll make that good here in a moment. But he moves from talking briefly about Christ in verse 2, 3, and 4, which will be our last consideration, to a very interesting analogy of which he is describing or depicting faith, for which I want to draw your attention now. He says over in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto what? Sons. And then he begins to quote, my son, despise not thou the what? Chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he what? Isn't that fascinating? We have moved from an impersonal analogy of running the race to a very personal analogy of a relationship between a father and a son. I want you to get this now. The subject is faith. The subject is faith, and we are called to run, but we're also called to relate to God. He's now going to use the analogy of the relationship between a father and his son. Quite fascinating, because now he wants this to become personal. You know what he's saying? Accept the principles of discipline, because the principles of discipline affirm your sonship. It actually affirms you being a child of God. Stay with me now. He goes from an impersonal analogy to a profoundly personal analogy of telling you and I that we are to take this whole experience of faith and recognize that this is the way God works in your life to communicate with you as his son and him as your father. That means the issues of your life and mine, which are like a race, are also the issues of our life by which we come to interpret, understand, and relate to our God. You and I have learned that the way God works in our life is in a fashion by which he deals with us as his children. And the most important thing that you and I are to actually accomplish out of walking and living and dying in faith is how God works. I want to be able to interpret my circumstances through a biblical lens in order to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. Don't you want to be able to interpret every day's events in a fashion that says, I understand that my Father is up to something. He's doing something in my life. He's dealing with me. He's addressing issues. Stay with me now. I know this is going to get a little bit alarming, but I want you to get it. This idea of faith is really talking about comprehending on a much more profound level how it is that a child of God walks with his heavenly Father in this world. And he uses the framework of discipline. The writer is saying, do not be weary in the way in which God deals with you, because Father knows best. Do not find yourself misinterpreting the manner in which God works with his children. Are you with me so far? Stay with me now. This is critical because it's almost incongruent the manner in which the writer takes up the subject of chastisement and correction over in verse 5. I mean, he says in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation, the preaching, the word of warning, which speaks unto you as children. My son, do not despise. See that phrase, despise? It literally means do not take for granted, do not belittle, do not lightly esteem, do not regard as something that you do not have to take seriously. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. If I could turn it around and put it in the positive, here's what he would be saying. Value highly the fact that God is in your life, working in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. Regard to the highest degree the hand of a sovereign God working in your life to make you all that God means to make you to be. Hold with the highest esteem the fact that God works in your life. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Don't lightly esteem it. Why are we not to lightly esteem it? Because we are not called to misinterpret how God works in our life. See, let the heathen, let the pagan misinterpret God, not the believer. Let the people who are on the outside of the kingdom, who are walking blindly, say, well, now, if I were God, I wouldn't do that, and I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't do the other thing. Well, you're not God, first. Secondly, because your mind is corrupted, it's not possible for you to think God's thoughts after him until he makes you a new creature in Christ. See, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so for the unregenerate man to hear and contemplate how God works in the life of his people, for him, it's not only foolish, it's abhorrent. Let me see if I can lock this down and narrow us down. See, in our present generation, we hate fathers. In our present generation, we despise fathers. In our present generation, we live in such an anti-authoritarian, anti-biblical, anti-traditional family mold that the idea of a father is something with which the whole present, we call it postmodern culture, is trying to throw off. See, we hate the idea of a patriarchal principle. We hate the idea that inherent in the nature of the love of a father is the essential practice of disciplining those whom he loves. See, for true believers, we understand that that's a non-negotiable. It's essential for my God to correct me. But for unbelievers, the whole idea of love means I don't need God to do anything for me, but let me do what I want to do. You're on your way to hell with that notion. And you're never going to meet the true and the living God on the grounds of redemption and not have that God be your father. Am I telling the truth? The true and the living God is the father of all those who are begotten of him. Now, if that's the case, guess what he's going to do? He's going to see to it that you look just like his son when it's over with. That's right. So he said, now he said to his Hebrew brethren, his Jewish brethren, he said, now you guys have forgotten. Y'all must have forgot the exhortation in the Old Testament that a father must train his children. A father must train his children. And I say it again, you and I live in such a chaotic culture, a broke down culture, that our government and our leaders and our policies are antithetical to the idea that a father should be that kind of disciplinarian to our children. But look at the product. Look at the consequent. We got lazy, indolent. We got ambivalence. We got all kinds of chaos going on in our present generation because of a lack of structure, lack of discipline, lack of framework, lack of biblical love. Am I making some sense? A lack of it has produced a whole society of bastards. Can I keep talking? Can I keep talking? Because see, the text is really clear. The writer is clear. He has moved us into the most personal paradigm there is. Have you forgotten that God called you into covenant as him being your father? And you him being his son? Have you forgotten that? Well, no, I haven't forgotten. Well, then understand, as a father, he's going to discipline you because he's going to grow you up, child of God. He's going to grow you up, daughter of God. You're going to be just like he means for you to be when he's done. And if you don't, you're not his. Isn't that what the text is saying? It's remarkable. Look at it. Look at it now. This is what he says. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then he says he scourges. Now, I would be in jail. I would be in jail if I scourged my son. Are you hearing me? I would be in jail if I chastened my son. Some of us can go to jail for emotional abuse today. My kid goes out and robs a bank and tabs the place, kill a bunch of people. The police put him in jail and the psych comes running to save him. Son, was your daddy nice to you? No. Okay, we're going to put him in jail for emotional abuse and blame me for my son's culpability. Well, this is what I'm going to do before I even let that gorilla get out the cage. I'm going to discipline him and train him and instruct him and chastise him and correct him and admonish him and come alongside him as the paraclete, as the Holy Ghost in his life, the vicar of the Spirit of God. I'm going to speak into his soul. I'm going to teach him the truth. I'm going to show him God's glory by all the powers that are in me. I'm going to get him to understand that he needs a Savior just like I do, like father, like son, like father, like son. I'm not going to let him get away. I'm not going to let him think he can do whatever he wants to do. He's going to know the love of a father in his life. Now, when he gets grown, he can go do whatever he wants to. But I'm confident that the word of God's going to still be in his cranium when he's acting a fool. That's my promise. Train them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. When they get old, they will not depart from it. I'm going to speak into their life from the beginning to the end of my legal responsibility over their life. And so God does that with us too. And I love it. I love it. You know why I love it? Because I understand the three models of covenant principles out of which we operate, father, son, husband, wife, king, servant, are the three models that this whole world system is trying to throw off. Because they hate God. They hate our God. They hate our God. And every church that abandons these three covenant principles is walking in lockstep with the enemy. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? God is a great king over all the earth. And we are his servants. Jesus was. He's a great king. He is a glorious heavenly father. And I'm his son. What a dignity. And I'm married to his darling son, Jesus Christ. He's my husband and I'm his bride. And as the bride, I want to submit to him. Do you? See, but now we're stuck on the analogy of the father and the son. And I want you to stay with me on that a little bit because it's very important. In your outline, the sonship of faith, right? The sonship of faith. And really, this is simply about training the believer to become a mature and productive believer in this life. Again, I was absolutely fascinated at what the writer is trying to achieve. Will you notice what he says in verse 11? Now, no chastening. Do you see the term chastening? That simply means instruction. Instruction. No instruction. No education. No training. No discipline. So again, I'm using sort of the non-pejorative definitions, right? But is there anything that you can do in life? Anything, ladies and gentlemen, that you can do in life without instruction? Is there anything you can do without instruction? Is there anything you can do without training? Is there anything you can do without education? Is there anything you can do without being taught? You and I have to be taught by somebody to do everything. Am I making some sense? But now watch this. This is how sinful we are by nature. We hate education. Parents, am I telling the truth? The kids get up, first thing they want to do is play. Then when it's time to get taught, if you homeschool your children as we did in our earlier days, oh, they're fighting to get to the table. But they still need to learn how to read, write, and think. The job of the parents is to discipline them, educate them, train them how to think. If they're going to mature to take on more responsible tasks, isn't it our job to train them? Is it the government's job to train them? To hell they go if the government does it. Am I making some sense? See, so stay with me then. Why would God leave you to this world system to train you to be like his darling son Jesus when he's your heavenly father? And I'm saying the battle that the true Christian church is engaged in is a battle of worldviews where the world is diametrically opposed to the model of God. And that's why they're doing everything they can to destroy the family. And you and I are suffering the ravages of a non-biblical worldview even in our own lives. And I feel so bad for Christians who say they're Christians who don't have a biblical worldview. It hurts my heart. Because I understand that we do not live in a vacuum. We do not live in a void. Either we are on God's side, operating out of biblical principles, experiencing the fruit of those biblical principles, or we are simply saying we are on God's side, and we're on the enemy's side, and we are reaping the fruit of that system. Am I telling the truth? It really hurts my heart. And the Hebrew writer is telling us that if we recognize that God's providence, if we recognize that his purposes in our life are designed to actually constrain us, to rein us in, to put structure and discipline and boundaries around our life so that he can actually deal with us in a profoundly intimate way, we can grow up under those parameters. He wants us to grow up. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. This is how you know you're still a child. When everything has to be joy. Are you kidding? This is where we got some childish churches too. They think the Holy Ghost isn't present unless you're always in a joy mode. That's crazy. That's utterly ridiculous. Life is not always filled with one temperament, one attitude, one emotion. The whole spectrum of emotions must be experienced in a sound, balanced environment. We want joy in our homes as an evidence of the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? But that's the fruit of what? Peace. You know, some of your homes don't have any peace in it right now. Do you know why it doesn't have peace? No structure. Write it down. See where your house is all tore up and folk running around acting like wild animals? No structure. You know what that structure is? According to the word of God and God's family? Righteousness. Righteousness. Romans 14, 17. See, the foundation has to be righteousness. Are you guys following me? The foundation has to be righteousness. Right thinking about the right ways of God. That's the foundation. You are not going to have a peaceful home where your rebel children are free to do whatever they want to do because the rule is emotional and not principled. Righteousness is critical. And then there's going to be peace. Peace. You go to a home where you got 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 kids there, and that home is a happy home filled with peace. I guarantee you there's a rule of law in that home. You're not coming to my house and seeing my kids acting a fool. It's not happening. Because God has taught me that in order for me to have a joyful home that's filled with peace, it's got to be based on righteousness. Are you guys hearing me? and the church that's not operating out of the righteousness of God, which affords us the peace of God, which passes understanding, and therefore the overflow of joy. That joy that they do have is a farce, is a scam, is the perpetration of a scam. It's not really rooted in a right relationship with God. Now, the wicked have joy too. It's the joy of drink. It's the joy of getting high. It's the joy of a pleasure principle that's not related to a right relationship with God. Am I making some sense? But what Solomon said concerning that, it's like the crackling of the thorns under the pot. You know those thorns under the pot when you light the fire? That's the joy of the wicked. It's soon consumed. See, what the writer is saying is to the Hebrew people, and we're transferring it to ourselves, is don't be weary in well-doing. Don't think about and contemplate getting out of this race, because this race is something that you didn't get yourself into. And the God who put you there knows how to get you to the finish line. Am I making some sense? More than that, I want you to stay on the point with me, the analogy of the father with the children. You and I have learned, if we're children of God, that God is going to operate in our life in a manner in which he disciplines us. Is that true? So the sonship of faith has with it a number of principles that I want to derive out of it, because it's very, very, very important for us to see that. And it really does fall under our third category. The difficulty of faith amounts to his loving, chastening hand. Do you see that? The difficulties of faith amounts to his loving, chastening hand. That's so good. See, the pagan would say difficulties mean that God doesn't love me. The ignorant person would say difficulties means that God has abandoned me. But the child of God that knows the paradigm of Christ and him crucified understands that difficulties in the life of the believer amount to God's loving, chastening hand. Child of God, then therefore learn how to interpret your trials of faith as being schooled, educated, taught by God so that you can become all that God wants you to do. Interpret your trials as God saying, I love you. I care about you. I'm holding you back from this. I'm shutting you up to that. I'm confining you to the other thing. I'm restraining you from that because I love you. Learn how to interpret the providential acts of God as his kisses of love to you. And understand this as I get ready to unpack this shortly, that there is no one in the kingdom of whom God does not do this. All whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Everyone. So here's another thought that's often exercising itself in our mind in an undisciplined way. God doesn't do everybody else like he does me. Perish the thought. Listen, child of God, you're no different than any other child of God. I know you think you are, but you're no different. Your corrections are no different than your neighbor's corrections. Your other brothers and sisters in Christ may be in a different lane than you, but it's the same race, and they're headed to the same goal. And remember what I told you, stop looking at somebody else's race and stay on your own track. And so what I'm getting at is critical for you to comprehend, is that what God wants us to do is stop perceiving what we would call difficulties as an aversion to his blessings in our life. The major thing that God is doing with you is conforming you to Jesus. If you ever come to the point of learning how to strip and avoid, do you know why you will do that? It's because you will have perceived that the difficulties of your faith is the loving hand of God in your life. And God has taught you to strip and avoid. Haven't we learned some of that, saints? Let me show you what I mean quickly in our outline. Listen to what our outline says. The difficulties of faith amount to his loving, chastening hand. And under it, there are a lot of things that we learn. What does the trying of our faith work? It works a lot of things. Doesn't the trying of our faith work a lot of things? Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7 says. Turn in your Bible there. I want you to see it. I want to remind you of a few verses on this topic, and I'm going to let you go for today, and we'll come back and take this up next week. What does the trying of your faith do for you? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. What do we rejoice in? The salvation that's about to be revealed. Although now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Are some of you going through trials? Do you trust Christ as Savior? Watch this next statement. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than what? The trial of your faith to God is much more precious than gold. The trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the what? Appearing of Jesus Christ. See what God is doing? He's making sure when he shows up and you show up, that you glorify him. He's making sure that that happens. And here's the thing that I want you to grasp. When you come to learn about difficulties in your life, you come to learn that God has come closer to you than when he lets you alone. He's drawn closer to you to affect three things. What does the trying of your faith works? It works in affirmation in our life about the character of God. You know, we can think stupid stuff about God until God shows up and says, hey, that's not me. Right? Now watch this. So the trials of our faith help us to think accurately about God. The trials of our faith help us to think clearly about ourselves. Do you know how sinful you are? A test will show you that, won't it? So trials help us see the character of God. It helps us see our sinfulness, and then it also shows us his faithfulness. See, God has to show up in your troubles to show you how faithful he is. I want you to see it in the Word of God. I want you to see what David said about this, and also what Job said about this. In Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, do you remember how Job complained all the way through the book? God hates me. God doesn't love me. God didn't abandon me. God is like a giant trying to squash a fly. You know what he said in chapter 45, verse 5? I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee. Stop. He didn't see God with the physical eye. He comprehended God accurately through his trial. And his initial and former perception of God was distorted because he had fell prey to some assumptions like we all do. You know how you start building an idol about God? And then God crashes your idol. He demolishes your idol. And he lays you low like he did Job. And then you see God more accurately. It's as if you never knew God the first time. Remember that? I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but my eyes have seen thee. Verse 6, listen to what it says. Wherefore I abhor myself. I love it. Because see, sometimes we get away from ourselves. And we think we're all that and a piece of sliced bread. And then we want God to sign off on our agenda. Am I telling you the truth? And when God steps back and lets your bread mold, so that you can smell yourself the way you really are and realize that you're a hell-bound sinner apart from the grace of God, that in you dwelleth no good thing, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything, even after conversion, that if left to yourself, you would manipulate everything that God gives you in order to cater to your own goals and agenda. If it wasn't for the Lord who had you to see yourself for what you really are, you'd be deluded in thinking that you were all that when you and I are nothing but a sack of worms. So the revelation of the Holy Ghost in convincing the world of sin must start with me. I must be convinced that I am the sinner all by myself. Otherwise, we mess it up. We mess it up. We mess it up. And so this is where Job is. Now, you remember what God said about Job. God said that man was perfect. God said that man was the greatest man in the East. God said that man eschewed evil. He did good. He boasted in Job. I want God to boast in me. But if God's going to boast in me, you better know what I've got to do. I've got to see myself as corrupt and vile and unworthy of even the notice of God. Do you hear me? It's so very important for us to understand. So when you and I get to acting a fool, thinking we're all that, God has stepped back from us a little bit. Say, all right, son, go for it. I didn't already told you, without me, you can do nothing. Try it. See, so what God does by our trials is he lays us low and he affirms his character. He shows us our sinfulness and then he shows us his faithfulness. He's not going to let us go. I love it. I love it. The second thing that he does, trials are affirmative of God's character, our sinfulness, his faithfulness, but they're effectual. Because, ladies and gentlemen, trials actually work to humble you. Yes, they do. Nothing like trials to get you where you need to be. Listen to what David said in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 71. I want you guys to see a few Bible verses. Now, I know you ain't opened your Bibles in about a year, so you get to peel the pages back. Now, the Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. That's where the Psalms is. It's in the middle of your Bible. And it's spelled P-S, not S. So let me help you right quick. So we want to go to the book of Psalms, okay? 119. Psalms 119. For those of us who go to government schools. Psalms 119, I want you to listen with me to what David said in Psalm 119, verse 71. This is in the division of Teth. Watch this now. Are you ready? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. See, you don't learn without affliction. You don't learn without chastening. You don't learn without correction. You don't learn without instruction. You don't learn without training. You don't learn without rebuke. Not when you are God's child. It is good that you have afflicted me that I might learn your statutes. Look at verse 75. Here's what David says. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are what? And that you in faithfulness have what? Afflicted me. See it? Do you see it? You better get it. Do you see it? You better get it. God afflicts because he's faithful. He afflicts because we're sons and daughters of God. He afflicts because he knows the goal that he wants to achieve. I'm closing right here. Listen to me now. This exercise of a father-son paradigm is utterly hated in this world because this exercise of a father-son paradigm where he chastens, where he disciplines, where he scourges, where he rebukes, forces us to look to Calvary. Because on Calvary's tree, the only begotten Son of the living God hung there under the chastening hand of his Father as a substitute for hell-bound sinners, as the only remedy for our brokenness. The whole world through the gospel has to face this reality. That the true and the living God, this loving God, chastened his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. He poured his wrath out on his Son. He punished his Son. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he chastened his Son. He bruised his Son. He put him to death. This is the bloody gospel that this world hates. I wouldn't serve a God like that, they say. I would, in all humility, bowing before his majesty, amazed at the wonder of his love, that he would take the wrath that should be poured on me and you and all of us and pour it on his darling Son, so that we stand back in glorious spectacle, watching the Father punish him instead of punishing us. And all he's doing with us by the Holy Ghost is correcting us. You better be corrected. You better be corrected. You better be admonished. You better be instructed. You better be rebuked. That's what it means for God to love you. Listen to me. And my master got it well. He said, I know my Father loves me. I know he loves me. Isn't that what he said? He always loves me. He has never stopped loving me. Even when he went to Calvary, the Father loved him. We will not succumb to the definition of this secular world system telling us what love is. Love is a father chastening his Son. that he might conform him to the image of his darling son. When God's done with me, I'm going to look just like Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, do what you got to do to get me where you want me to be. Help me stay on the straight and narrow course. Help me run this race with patience. Discipline me. Restrain me. Bind me in. Limit me in. Do what you need to do, oh God, so that I don't faint. And we'll come back to that next week. Amen.